chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2. Verses in this chapter, and it's basically a chapter that deals with the destruction of Nineveh, as the entire book does. Of course, this is a just a detailed description of some of the things that are going to go on. I suppose if we could begin to get a lesson out of this chapter this morning. To begin with, God is very exacting in what He's going to do. And really, He does not ever leave any doubt about it. And so, for the sake of the folks that are hearing this prophet Nahum, the description is given of the destruction. Of course, there is a call to it, or in it, to Nineveh to go ahead and stand up in the battle, but the Lord said it's going to be in vain. And if you and I this morning were to say to an unsaved man that is set on his own rebellion, you can go ahead and fight, you can go ahead and struggle, but when it's all said and done, God's will is going to be done. And He will bring the judgment. And so this mighty city of Nineveh, remind you that we're dealing now with a city that had known a measure of repentance in the days of Jonah, that had, I suppose for lack of a better term, opportunity. You see, it is an opportunity in this pilgrimage to have the prophet of God, the man of God, to come, in spite of the fact that Jonah wasn't necessarily right with the Lord and all that he was doing. He did go ahead and carry the message, and Nineveh heard the message, and they repented in sackcloth and in ashes. But now Nahum is prophesying against this city because they've gone back to their futility, to their false gods, to their idols, and they turned away from the Lord and from the opportunities that they had. It's always a dangerous thing to spurn grace and spurn an opportunity. I realize today that man likes to think that he'll always have another opportunity. But there comes a time whenever the last opportunity is gone. And in this particular case, there is now a sentence of judgment. We concluded last week, remember, with this particular thought that it was an extension of hope to Judah, because that Assyria would never be a problem for them again. They had come when Sennacherib had brought his armies and had pitched his army against the city of Jerusalem. He'd taken many of the cities of Judea. But when it came to Jerusalem, Hezekiah went before the Lord and repented, and God spared that city. Took the life of a lot of the Assyrians, and ultimately that king went home, went into his vault, God's house, into that house of worship, and his son slew him there. And Nineveh would not be, and Assyria would never be then a challenge against Judea again, because she will disappear. Well, chapter 2 now is taking up that thought and dealing with the city of Nineveh, that great city. And it will, of course, perish, as the Word of God tells us here. So let's read these 13 verses. We'll put it into two different divisions this morning as we study it. There's the call to battle in verses 1 and 2. And then there's the destruction of Nineveh in verses 3 through 13. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep him in issue. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the impures have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of the preparation, or his preparation. The fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightning. He shall recount his worthies. They will stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Huzzah shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of those tabering on their breast. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smack together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all shall, or them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lions wept, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangle for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravens. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. So again, what an end to a magnificent city. Remember, just in reading of this city, that it was about a 60-mile circumference. That wall that went around this particular city, and there was a broad enough road up on top of the wall of this city to run four chariots abreast, and along the way there were defense towers or watch towers. A magnificent city, and it seemed that it could never fall. But when God says he's against something, it will and can fall. And it's a sad day in the history of a people when God said, I'm against you. And we'll deal with that as we get down to verse 13. Because all that's said comes down to this: the Lord is against them. And they make their defenses, and they do everything that they think humanly possible. And yet it'll not be enough, because God will bring it to an end. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have the call to battle. And there's a couple of thoughts I want to share with you here out of this. He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. Now, this is speaking to Nineveh. And it's the Babylonians that have come up. Now, the Assyrians and the Babylonians have a common ancestry. The city of Babylon, over on another river, Nineveh on the Tigris River, but their heritage is basically the same. Likely they're both started by Nimrod. And they had a lot of the culture that's the same, and yet there were variances and differences, and it seemed through the years that one would move a little ahead of the other. Nineveh has been a power for quite a long time, a fierce and fearful power in this world. And now God is saying through this prophet Nahum that he that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. And he encourages him to prepare for battle because it's here. There's two ways, I suppose, to look at preparation. The best preparation they could have made was repentance to see if God might be merciful. But they do not do that. And so the Lord is saying, just struggle on, but you will fall. And he said to them, keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy powers mightily. In other words, you can do everything in your power. Because the battle's here. It's not going to go away. And when Babylon came against Nineveh, it's been a long time since I've read the details of the approach, but Babylon came against this city and has pitched against this city for a long time. And Nineveh seems to be secure behind its walls. But God would say through this prophet that there'll be an overriding flood that will literally wash down the wall or destroy the wall, and the enemy will march straight forward into this city. So there's a pitched army before them, and God is saying to them, get ready, because the one who dashes in pieces is here. He can make every effort to defend, but it's not going to happen. Then he gives us basically in verse 2 the reason that God will judge. He said, the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the impious have emptied them out and marred their vine trees. And if God would judge his own, where do the worldling think that they'll stand? In the book of, I believe it's 1 Peter, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if God is going to judge his own people, where in the world is the worldling going to stand? If you and I that are under the blood of Jesus Christ are going to have to give an account of ourselves, an explicit, detailed account of our stewardship, then what does this world think that God's going to do with them that have lived in rebellion against God? And here's Nineveh. God has judged his own people. He's removed their excellence. He's dealt with them and chastised them. What does Nineveh think that God's going to do with her? Just walk around and leave her alone? Well, certainly not. I realize today that this world does not like to think of judgment. They do not like to think that in the terms of God's severity, and if I could say it, I suppose his integrity and judgment, that he does not equivocate. The world always wants to think of God as a benevolent God, and just a God of love and never going to judge and would never harm anybody. But God never really harms anybody in the sense that he just sets out to do them harm, but he will harm them in the sense that he will judge. And God expects things of all of us, and especially his children, and he'll bring the children to account, and those that are favored to account, then certainly God is going to judge this world. And the man that lives in rebellion, he can rest assured that one day he'll meet a holy and a righteous God, and will be dealt with exactly as in this case here. Now, in verses 3 on through 13, we have described for us the judgment or the destruction of Nineveh. Some of this we'll look at and just we'll think about it for a moment. But as we see it described, it's going to become a very fearful sight. It would be a fearful sight if you were on the walls of Nineveh to see this army as it comes. Look at it described. The shield of its mighty men is made ready. Now this again is the one that dashes in pieces that is out before them. The shield of his mighty men is made red. Well, likely we're talking about the shields that the Babylonians carried, very likely of brass, and as they caught the brilliance of the sun, they would look red. And can you imagine this massive army out before you? As you see this armament, sometimes just the sight of an armament is frightening in and of itself. Just the thought of the destructive power of somebody that's before us. And the shields are made red. In other words, they're lifted up and prepared for battle, and they're catching the flashing of the sun. And the battle that's described for us here, it was not necessarily so much night battle in that day. When it was all just hand-to-hand combat, two armies just met and they fought. We are sophisticated now. One of my college professors said years ago, he said, we've really gotten sophisticated. We used to, in battle, just kill one man at a time. Now we've gotten to where we can kill hundreds at a time. And that's basically what happened. Strategy changed. If I could digress a moment, one of the reasons for the massive loss of life during the Civil War was because that the generals were behind in their strategy, their battle strategy. They were far behind what the armament could do as the rifles came into play. And in particular, the repeating rifles toward the latter part of that. The day of just open standing out in the field and face-to-face battle is gone. Now it would be a different strategy in battle. But in this particular case, in the time that is described for us, There'd have been the army behind the wall, the army outside the wall, and pretty visible to each other. And the shields catching the flashing of the sun as it took on that red effect, and certainly a frightening effect as it was. And he said, the valiant men are in scarlet. The army that's out before them, again, in the days of battle this time, camouflage wasn't so necessary. It was a matter of just human strength and capacity as two armies met. And for the sake of the army and their defense, they'd wear the scarlet tunic or the scarlet uniform, as we'd call it today, so that if they were wounded, it does not appear so readily. Sometimes an army that is being defeated can be rallied when they see an enemy that is wounded desperately. And so we have an army out here before us that's not going to show any signs of weakness. And this is a description. We're talking about now a description of the fall of Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh. God is going to describe this in detail so that there not be any questions about what's going to appear. And we're just looking at the soldiers that are dressed in scarlet. And then he said the chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots of the Babylonians likely had the steel runners on them and very polished, and it would be something that would be attractive in the sense that it would attract the attention. It's amazing sometimes that armament itself can be attractive even though it's so deadly. I mean, there's some sophisticated weaponry that is available today. I was reading of a deal a while back that they have a rifle now that they can shoot around the corner with. Well, goodness. You know, I had trouble hitting anything looking straight on. But just the sophistication of the equipment sometimes, it would just cause people to stand in awe, and it's frightening sometimes. I mean, it's taught in nature that if you can frighten the foe, I mean, the lion roars so that the antelope will stop and look and be startled, and it gives them, the lion, the advantage. And the same is true in armor. And the Babylonians came with this magnificent chariot, and it catches again the seal, the polished seal would be flashing in the sun. It could bring terror to the hearts of those on the other side, and it would give them that distinct advantage. And so we just get a physical description of them as the chariots are presented. Then in verses 4 and 5, I've just entitled it like this, when the wall falls. Well, keep in mind now this wall around Nineveh seemed impregnable. But whenever the Tigris overflowed its banks, it washed away the foundation of the wall, and the wall fell away. The best laid plans of mice and men sometimes go awry, according to the old adage and legend. And it is true that men may make their plans, but when it's all said and done, the counsel of the Lord, that of saying that God said that this city would be destroyed by an overriding flood. There's an interesting story that is is told about a prediction that was made. There's a Diodorus Cooris, I believe is the proper pronunciation of this man's name, as he recounts the fall of Nineveh. But in legend, the legend had said that Nineveh would stand until the river became her enemy. Well, whenever the wall falls, the king of Nineveh, believing that the river had become the enemy, and there was the legend that was fulfilled that the river had become the enemy of the city, he built him a funeral bier. He brought his concubines and his wives and his family in, and he burned the palace down around himself and his family, because he thought the prophecy had been fulfilled. Well, now, this was not a prophecy of God, necessarily, but he thought it was a fulfillment of prophecy, and he acted accordingly and literally destroyed himself in this siege as the wall fell. But in verses 4 and 5, when the wall falls, the chariots shall race in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightning. He shall recount his words. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. In other words, when this breach in the wall came, the Babylonians came in, and the flashing chariots are running through the streets, seemingly unchecked. For the moment, all seemed to be lost, and yet finally they gathered the worthy, so they got a group of men to try to go and stand in defense in that breached wall. And that's the description that is given to us here. As the chariots rage in the streets and the futile effort of defense proves certainly of no avail. Again, in verse 6, the river becomes the enemy of Nineveh. It said, the gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. And it was, as I described it for you, by the description of the historian that wrote the record of this particular fall. And in verses 7 through 9, Nineveh will be taken and will be destroyed, or will be plundered, as we look at it before. Verse 7, and Tuzum, as far as I can find, this is just another name for Nineveh. And others shall be led away captive. Some say that this is the name of the princess of the day. That we don't know. There's not any certainty as to the name, but the certainty of the fact in the act is before us. Hudson shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and a maid shall lead her as the voice of doves tabering upon their breast. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. You get the picture of a fleeing army and a fleeing city. The cry is stand, and they don't stand. And then the cry is, take you the spoil of silver. This applies to the Babylonians. Take the spoil of gold. For there is none end of the store and the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. It was just a city to plunder and a city to spoil because she's fallen. Now, we'll come down to a conclusion in a moment that gives, I think, some benefit to this description that's given to us here of this particular spoiling. In verses 10 through 12, we have Nineveh's end. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions? Now we get into some poetic language here that it describes using the lions as a simile for what had gone on in this great city. Said, where is the dwelling of the lions? And the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion wept, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, filled his holes with prey, and his dens with ravens, or with torn flesh, or that which would feed the young lions and the lionesses. The lion, of course, we know as the king of the beasts, and there is a hierarchy in what they call the lion's pride. There's the old lion, or the major lion, the one that's in control. There are the lionesses, and then, of course, the whelps. And there is a process, and there's order usually in that, unless there's a threatened overtake from an outside, and then the old lion fights for his territory and his pride and keeps the lions. But the old lion has a way, and it's unique and distinct, as he does prepare and will make the kill for the whelps and for the lionesses. They're also an interesting one that they'll not just let any lion in. I mean, it's just It's a closed society. But in this case, the Lord, through this prophet, is using a picture that we'd find basically in the natural realm, out in nature, among the lions, as he describes this in the fall of this city. Because like the old lion would go out and he'd flay and he would tear and he'd fill the holes of his dens for his lionesses and for the young whelps, and nobody ever made him afraid. That was Nineveh. That's the picture of Nineveh. That she's done what she wanted to from a world standpoint. Walked through the northern kingdom of Israel. Other nations had been touched by her. The only thing that kept Assyria from taking Jerusalem, the final city, and destroying Judea was the handiwork of God and God's determination that they would not come against it. So the idea here is that she's empty. The one that was so strong before is empty. The one that was the feeding place of the young lions, that's empty. The knees smite together. Well, there was no fear before, now there's great fear. And there's much pain in all loins. The one who had inflicted pain before now is experiencing pain and will experience pain. And the lions wept. Certainly, they were not afraid in this place. But now, the faces are said here of the city. All of them gather blackness. So this is a terrible day. And then he gives us again the picture of the lions as they take this city, and it is destroyed. And this is the end of this city, a magnificent city. You have a army and a people in disarray and running, and the cry is stand, and nobody stops. In other words, now an army has become an unorganized mob, an uncontrollable mob just fleeing for their lives, hoping to escape. You say, preacher, what does that have to do with us? And, what lesson can we get out of such a story as this, and why would God give it to us? Well, I think for one thing, he would teach us of his severity and judgment, that God is, in a sense, long-suffering, and does bear with Nineveh long. But he will not carry his judgment forever, and it will fall. Irregardless of how impregnable the empire might seem to be, you can always rest assured that the counsel of the Lord will stand. Now, I know there's a world out here that is rising up in the face of God. And they're saying, as the Lord said they would, there's nothing to this. And where is the promise of his coming? But Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his coming, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to upward, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And yet the day of the Lord will come, and it will come in a devastating fashion, as the Apostle Peter said, the Apostle Paul said it. Others have said that the day of the Lord will come, and there is a world that will be amassed as an army ready to destroy Jerusalem one day. And they're going to determine to bring an end, pull in completely. The Lord comes in the brightness of his coming and destroys that vast army. You can rest assured that God is victory, and his word is steadfast and is true today. So we can learn then that God is exacting his judgment and certainly is uncompromising in his word and his purposes and his counsel. The worldling may live his life and live in rebellion and seem to think that he's won the victory. But when he dies, he lifts up his eyes and hell, being in torment, even as a rich man did in Luke 16. There's a lot of lessons to be learned from this. But I think we have to draw it down now to the conclusion in verse 13. What happens when God is against you? What happens when God is against you? Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord, of the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. That's the finality of it. The Lord is against Nineveh. And the Lord is against the sinner that is unrepentant. Now, lest we lose hope, I want you to know that God is for the sinner, that we'll come to repentance. There's not a one of us here this morning that are saved but could testify of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's grace in our life, that God is good. And we can say from our vantage point, God is good. And it doesn't change when you look at it in the face of the sinner that's unrepentant. God is still good, but God will judge. And we have to understand that. And this is what happens when God is against a people. That it falls. It's literally destroyed, as you said. That which was humanly organized and seemingly an undefeatable army and an impregnable city will fall when God's against it. So do we then believe that God is omnipotent? Well, certainly. We learn that he's omnipotent. The best that man can produce is out here in Nineveh and before us in the story that's unfolding for us. But God said, behold, I'm against you. And that makes the difference. All this world will rage. David a long time ago said, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? Why? What's the world doing? They're rising up and say, we'll break his bands asunder. We'll cast his rule off of us. And that's been the history of man for a long time. If he rebels against God. But understand this, that God's power has not been abated. He's never been defeated. And when God is against you, there's no hope for you. And it's a sad day whenever God has to say to a people, to a nation, as it was in this day, behold, I am against you. It means then that judgment, it has come, and it's unrelenting, and certainly it will not be altered nor changed. Much of the dismay of many today that have lived their lives and they pillowed their head in death with this thought that I'll get another chance on the other side. But there's no such thing as a chance on the other side. There's an interesting story, and I believe in the book of Ecclesiastes, just a statement, there's another story, but a statement. As the tree falls, so be it. I tell you what, when a man pillows his head in death, he better have God as his friend and on his side. Because if God is against you, I'll tell you what, the description you have here, it's frightening of the fall of the city of Nineveh. If there's not anything as frightening as looking at our eyes in that place of the departed dead, for there is no hope. As Abraham said to the rich man, you can't come over here. There's a great gulf there. We can't come over that. You're there and you're there forever. When God stands against the hope, we can learn any lesson, I suppose, in this today. All that we might have God as our friend.